Well, good morning, Refuge Church. It's really, really good morning. It really is a joy to be here with all of y'all again this morning and to continue our study in John. Caleb preached this past Sunday on John verses 1 through 5, where we saw one of the greatest passages of Scripture in the whole Bible about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Caleb preached on Jesus's pre-existence, his coexistence, his self-existence. Caleb showed us that Jesus wasn't just some good moral teacher, but rather that Jesus is the Word and he is the sovereign God over all things, and he created all things. Not only that, but Jesus is the source of invincible light. And those are just a few of the things that Caleb mentioned this last Sunday. And it's important for us to keep those things in our mind as we continue throughout the Gospel of John. Verses 1 through 18 in chapter 1 are considered the prologue of the Gospel of John. This past week, as I was preparing for my sermon, I had read where one person talked about verses 1 through 18, the prologue of the Gospel of John, as if it's the lobby to a grand hotel. Like this is where we kind of need to camp out for just a few moments and really pay close attention to what John is saying in verses 1 through 18. Verses 1 through 5 were all about Christ, and we saw that this past Sunday. Verses 14 through 18 are all about Christ, which we'll see this coming Sunday. And even verses 6 through 13 are about Christ. But these eight verses that we're about to read here in just a moment really kind of even pose the question, what will you do with Christ? What will you do with Jesus? And I believe as we kind of walk through these eight verses, that's going to become more clear as we walk through verses 6 through 13 of John chapter 1. But before John writes about really the only two possible responses that someone could have to the question, what will you do with Jesus? He takes a few moments in verses 6 through 8 to describe the man that came to testify of Jesus so that people might believe in Christ. And so before we get started, let's go to the Lord in prayer and we'll go ahead and dive in. Father, we ask that your word would be so clearly articulated to us today. Lord, we ask that your word would shine like a light and enlighten every person in this room today to better behold your glory. And Lord, I ask that you would use me during this time, Lord, by your grace, to pierce the hearts through the preaching of your word into every individual in here. I pray that every person in here, that their heart's focus would be Christ throughout this entire service, that Christ would be the primary focus on all of our minds and all of our hearts, and that we would leave here today with a greater understanding of who Christ is, and that these realities and these truths, Lord, I pray that they would change our lives, that we would live in light of them. And it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Well, again, it's like I said, it's important to reiterate again the verses before verse 6. So we have this astonishing section of Scripture that just displays Jesus' deity in verses 1 through 5. A section of Scripture that describes Jesus as pre-existent, as co-existent, and as self-existent. Co-existent with the Father and the Holy Spirit. In other words, this past Sunday, Caleb talked about how Jesus was not just some man. He wasn't just some guy that came onto the scene. He wasn't some moral teacher. Yes, Jesus was a man. He was a good moral teacher. And I'd add that he's really the only good moral teacher ever to exist in the fullest word of or the fullest sense of the word good. And that's what verses 1 through 5 are showing us, is that Jesus is the pre-existent, coexistent, self-existent. Jesus has existed for all of eternity, and that he is God. but he's much more than just a man. He's much more than just a good moral teacher. He's truly man and truly God. He's the second person of the Trinity. He's the one who all things were made through him. The fullness of deity dwells in bodily form in Christ, as Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 says. Jesus is God. Jesus is the King of kings. Jesus came in human flesh, and he was the very person that responded to the Jews when they asked him, or when they said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Which, of course, is Jesus claiming divinity. And so these first five verses give us such great insight into who Jesus Christ is, and it leaves no room for questioning whether or not Jesus is God. And then verse 6 begins, and it begins like this: "There came a man. There came a man sent from God whose name was John." And notice immediately here in this verse, in verse 6, that in contrast to Jesus, John appeared on the scene. Whereas Jesus is the eternal, self-existent creator. And this man, he came on the scene by no surprise. He came on the scene as a man sent by God. And consider for a second that it had been 400 years. Church, 400 years since a man had been sent from God. 400 years of silence. And then a man, just a man, though a man sent by God, showed up on the scene, and his name was John. This isn't referring to John the Apostle, which is the author of the gospel that we're reading through, but rather John the Baptist. John the Apostle is the author of this gospel, but he actually doesn't really refer to himself in the gospel. He doesn't refer to himself in the gospel or in John, 1 John, 2 John, or 3 John, any of his letters. The only way that he really refers to himself in the Gospel of John is in John 13, 23, and he's referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so anytime as we're reading through this book and you see the name John, we can know that it's referring to either John the Baptist or four other times John is mentioned, and Peter's father that John is mentioned four other times throughout the Gospel of John. Every other time, it's John the Baptist. But John, the author, the apostle, he describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. I was talking to Caleb about this morning as we were walking around the track in Sunshine Park on the seminary campus. And I can't help but think that the reason he didn't put his name in the Gospel of John or any of his three letters is because he was so astonished, so amazed that he would be used by God, by God's grace, to write the Gospel of John, or to write any of the three letters. But verse 6 here, John the Apostle is referring to John the Baptist. And the phrase "sent from God" confirms that John's role confirms his role as the Messiah's forerunner that was prophesied about by Isaiah. And John the Baptist in Isaiah 40, verse 3, Isaiah prophesied about John the Baptist. And it says in Isaiah 40, verse 3, "A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God." And then we see that prophecy fulfilled by John the Baptist, recorded in Matthew's gospel and chapter 3, verse 3. It says, "For this is the one referred to by Isaiah, the prophet, when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" And then in Mark chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, it says, As it was written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make ready the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, is what Mark chapter 1 tells us. Malachi chapter 3 says, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." John the Baptist was that man. John the Baptist was the messenger. John the Baptist was the one prophesied about to prepare the way for the Lord. And just some historical background on this. During this time period, when a king would travel to a city or even through a city, there would be a forerunner that would go before him. And that forerunner would go through the cities and down the roads and would pave the way, would prepare the way for the king, and would say that the king is coming. And if the roads or the highways were too bumpy, then that man would go before him and smooth out the highways. That man would go and knock out the bumps in the road and make it smooth. If there were dips in the road, then they would fix that and prepare the way for the king. And that's exactly what John the Baptist is. He was a man sent by God. He was to prepare the way, to proclaim that the king is coming. That the king is coming, and that this king is not some ordinary king. That this is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. This is what John the Baptist came to do. He was the forerunner for the King of Kings, for Jesus Christ. And verse 7 says, "He came as a witness. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him." And so John the Baptist, he was the forerunner that came to proclaim and to herald that Jesus is the light, that Jesus is God, so that all might believe through him. Again, I point to Mark chapter 1, verse 4, which we just read earlier. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And what that means is a baptism resulting from true repentance. John's ministry was to call Israel to repentance in preparation for the coming of Jesus. And so not only is this mentioned in John, but also in Luke and Matthew. Luke chapter 3, verse 3 says, "And John the Baptist came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." Matthew chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And so John came as a man sent from God to preach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He was a man whose life revolved around one aim, one pursuit, which was to bear witness to Jesus Christ. And verse 8 says that he was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. So most scholars believe that that John the Apostle put this here because there were some claiming that John the Baptist was the light and that he was God, that he was the Messiah. An example of this can be found in Acts chapter 19 when Paul's in Ephesus and he asks some people there and he asked them, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "In John's baptism." And then verse 4 of chapter 19 in Acts, Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." And so it seems that there were people in Ephesus that were confused about who John the Baptist was. And John the Apostle makes it clear here in verse 8 by saying, he was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. And all of this is important for us to understand as well, because there's even some people today that would claim that John the Baptist is the light, that John the Baptist is the Messiah, that he is God. And that group is called the Mandeans. And so if we ever were to encounter any of those groups of that believe that John the Baptist is the light, or that John the Baptist is God or the Messiah, we can point here to John chapter 1. We can point to verses 6, 7, and 8 and say, no, clearly the scriptures say and teach John the Baptist was not the light. We can point to John chapter 1, verse 8. Even more than that, though, John the Baptist, he knew that he wasn't the Messiah. He knew that he wasn't the light. It's clear all throughout everything John the Baptist said. It's clear in the passages that we referenced earlier. And it's clear in Mark chapter 1, verses 7 through 8, which says, And he preached, saying, after me, he who is mightier than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John knew without a doubt that he was not the light, but rather he was just a man sent from God to bear witness to the light. The only sense in which John the Baptist could ever be considered the light, the only sense in which we can ever be considered the light, is the same way that Jesus says that we are to be salt and light in the world, which is a reflection of the one true light. It's as if the way the moon reflects the sun. We're just reflections of the light. And so what are we to do with these three verses? The first thing that we should do is we should find great encouragement and amazement that God uses men for his purposes and for his glory. That God uses people for his purposes and glory. God could have prepared the way for Christ any way that he wanted to. Yet he used a man named John. See, this passage of scripture shows us that God uses men for his kingdom purposes and for his glory. And John the Baptist, he wasn't the kind of guy that the world more than likely would have expected to prepare the way for the King of Kings. Right? Matthew chapter 3, verse 4, it says, now John himself, he had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. God is often in the business of using a common woman. Sometimes the most unexpected men and women become the person sent from God, sent by God. Secondly, we see a model of gospel ministry here within these verses. We should pay close attention to these three verses and apply them to our lives and strive to be men and women that continually bear witness to Christ and keep the focus on Christ and Christ alone. John was a man that knew that he was not the light. He bore witness to the light. The focus was never on him, but rather always on Jesus Christ. Similar to what Caleb said this last Sunday, do you live in such a way that reveals you as the creator and sustainer of all things? Or do you live in such a way that reveals Christ as the sustainer and creator of all things? Refuge, do you live in such a way that reveals you as the one true light? Or do you live in such a way that bears witness to the one true light, who is Jesus? We have to always examine our lives and ask ourselves if we're living as if we are the one true light, or if Christ is the one true light, especially in our ministries. Especially when you talk to people or when you lead in any type of ministry way, do you point to Christ more than you point to yourself? Our lives, they should be lived in light of the reality that we are just men and women bought by the precious blood of Christ. And by God's grace and by His grace alone, we can bear witness to Christ as the one true light and His glory. Thirdly, from these past three verses, we must be mindful throughout our lives in ministry when we preach the gospel to people that we're not sharing our opinions, but rather we share absolute truth that Jesus Christ is God and that He is the one true light. The words witness and testify found in verses 7 and 8 are legal terms that would have been found in a courtroom setting. In other words, John the Baptist, he wasn't preaching his opinion, but rather he was boldly preaching the truth that Jesus is God and doing it with authority. Again, back to what Caleb said this past Sunday, we can't confuse arrogance with confidence. We have to continually remind ourselves that when we preach the gospel, we're not preaching our opinion. We're not preaching some kind of myth. We're preaching fact. We're preaching what is truth. And we preach it boldly because it's true. And so we must be confident in God's word and preach them as fact and do it boldly. Don't be timid to preach truth. Just the analogy that Caleb gave again last Sunday about the man standing on the edge of the cliff. You would say boldly, if you jump off that cliff, you will die. In the same way, we have to preach the gospel boldly. It's truth, and we do it with authority. The fourth thing that we see here is that God has chosen men and women as the agents of belief in Christ. Christ is the object of faith, but God uses men and women to herald the message of the gospel so that people may believe in Christ. And so look again at verse 7. It says that he came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 15 says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him who they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things." Romans chapter 1, verse 16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation." God has chosen that the preaching of the gospel is the means that is to be used to bring about salvation. We have to recognize that the reality that there are only two camps of people in this world, the children of God and the children of darkness. And we've been called, we've been commissioned to preach the gospel to the world. The children of God, verse 12 says here soon in the next few verses, we'll see the children of darkness. And in verses 12 and 13, we'll see the children of God. And so we're to be men and women that preach the gospel to all people. By God's grace, He has opened our blind eyes that before we could not see Christ. And now He has opened our eyes so that we could behold His glory and proclaim the gospel to all the nations. And so we do that with authority. We do it knowing that it's truth, just as John did here in verses, or how it talks about John doing in verses 6 through 8. And so now we turn from verses 6 through 8, where it really showed John his purpose as the forerunner, what he did. And now we turn to really only the two possible responses that someone could have in response to the one true light, which John the Baptist testified about. And so look with me at verses 9 through 13. It says that there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so here in the first half of this section, verses 9 through 11, we see the unbelievers' rejection of Christ. Verse 9 says, "There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man." And so this verse immediately shows us the fact The fact that the true light even has to be pointed out shows the blindness of the world. Verse 9 is saying that the true light came into the world and enlightens every man. In other words, the blindness of this world is not an excuse, because Jesus Christ was the true light which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. Hebrews 1 verse 3 says, He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. Colossians chapter 2 verse 9 says, For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And so we should know that first and foremost, the world is already without excuse, even since the creation of the world, according to Paul in Romans chapter 1. Romans 1 verses 18 through 21 says, For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident with them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood though what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. But it's almost as if John is saying even more so. There is no excuse, because the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and He, being Jesus Christ, came into the world to enlighten every man. The eternal Son of God stepped down from heaven, came in human flesh, and lived among His own. And by His coming into the world, He enlightens every man. So now I take this enlightens every man to mean that those that Jesus spoke to those that saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth, to those that witnessed these things, they were being enlightened. Everyone who heard Jesus preach and speak were enlightened by the truth of the gospel of grace that was spoken by Jesus Christ. I don't believe that this is referring to a universal enlightenment of saving faith in Christ, because we know it to be true today that there are many people that don't know the gospel, that are in the unreached places of the world. And furthermore than that, John here in the next verse reveals that there are those that are not enlightened in a saving faith sort of way, but rather through the enlightenment of Christ, through the light shining on the unbeliever, they willingly reject Christ. And so I understand this to mean that through the revelation of Christ, men are enlightened. Jesus has come to shine the light into darkened hearts. Next Sunday, Justin will be preaching on verses 14 through 18. And I just want to take a few seconds and read verse 14, 17 and 18 real quick, just to show us exactly what this text says when it says that the light enlightens every man. Verse 14, it says, And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 7 says, For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Verse 18 says, No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained Him. What this is getting at is, and it's directly related to verse 9, when it says that the light enlightens every man. What those verses are showing us is that Jesus Christ has come to shine the light of the glory of the knowledge of the truth of God the Father. Jesus has come, in a sense, to explain God the Father. John 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. And so verse 9 is telling us that through Jesus coming into the world, his life on earth, his ministry on earth, his teaching and preaching is enlightening to all men that observe it. It explains the Father. And so I take this also to mean that the very word of God being preached, even today, enlightens men. Through seeing Christ in the word of God, men and women are enlightened to the message of grace and truth. And through that, they will either reject him or receive him. And there is no in between. So we'll see in a few weeks, or a couple of months, when we come to John chapter 3, verses 19 through 20, where it says, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed, which is exactly what the next few verses show us. And so look at verses 10 and 11 with me, and we'll see the first group of people that are mentioned here in this section of Scripture. Verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. If there was ever a verse in the Bible that reveals total depravity of man, this would be on the top of that list. These two verses show the depth of total depravity in the human heart. We know that apart from Christ, we are dead in our sins, spiritually dead. Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. And here we see that revealed even more, because in Christ, the eternal Son of God, the one whom the whole world was made through, coming to his own, they did not know him. All things came into being through Christ. And apart from Christ, nothing came into being. And Christ came to his own people. Christ came to his own possession, and they did not know him in a saving way. They did not receive him. It's as if God creates all things. He gives the very breath to man. He sustains man's life. He restrains man's evil so that history can continue. All the planets and the stars obey God, and the winds obey him. And he says to man, come. And the wicked heart of man says, no. And we see that here in this verse. The total depravity of man. Christ came into the world that he created. He came to his own people, and his own people rejected him. His own people denied him. We see the depravity of man in this verse. You see, there is nothing more wicked than the human heart. Jesus came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Man rejects the very God that created him. Why is this? Because the men loved the darkness rather than the light. Because the men loved the darkness rather than the light. Today, apart from God's divine intervention of sovereign grace in the light of an individual, he or she will always choose darkness rather than light. And so what do we do with these three verses? What do they show us today? The eternal God Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, came into the world that he made as the light that enlightens man, but man rejected him. We see here the reality that sinners reject the light of the world. John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." Verses 9 through 11 shows the tragic reality of the human heart apart from divine intervention. And this is what Peter preached about in his first sermon, which is recorded in Acts chapter 2. Peter said in Acts chapter 2 in his first sermon, he said, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Jesus came into the world, God incarnate, and the world rejected him. But praise God for verses 12 and 13, that it doesn't end here at verse 11. Praise God for verse 12 and 13. Verse 12 says, "But as many as received him," "to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." This is a dramatic change from verses 9 through 11. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believed in his name." 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 9 says, "God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." According to Ephesians verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 4, God chose his people before the foundations of the world. In John chapter 1, verse 12, we see, "But as many as received him," those three words, as many as, it implies no more, no less. And so no more or no less, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. The end of verse 12, "to those who believe in his name," is directly related to the first part of verse 12, which says received him. And so what John is saying is that those who believe in the name of Jesus have received him. And what it means to believe in his name means that you're believing in the totality of Jesus, in all of who Jesus is. You're believing in all that he is, all that he's done. In other words, to receive Christ, you can't just receive him as your Savior. You can't just receive him as your friend or a good moral teacher. When you receive Christ and believe in his name, you're placing your faith and trust in all that Christ is. His lordship, his being Savior, him being truly man, him being truly God, his redemptive work. To receive Jesus is to accept all that Scripture reveals concerning himself. And for you to submit to that, and as a result of that saving faith, you are considered a child of God. Notice what John says in the middle of verse 12. "To them he gave the right to become children of God." See, John is simply saying is that no one would come to believe in Jesus unless God gave them the right to become children of God. Those that received Christ are saved entirely by grace through faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, Brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And John makes this extremely clear in verse 13. He states three negatives, one positive. He says, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John says, you were born again, not by this, not by this, and not by this, but of this. See, John is crystal clear to make known that being born again is a work of God. He says, you're not born again by blood, meaning you're not born again by your bloodline. You're not born again by your ethnic heritage. Your family has nothing to do with you being born again. Your mom, your dad, your grandmother has nothing to do with you being born into the kingdom of God. He says you're not born again by the will of the flesh, meaning you're not born again by your personal desire. You're not born again by discipline. You're not born again by your fleshly efforts for good works, or by good deeds, or even your religious discipline. It doesn't matter how hard you try to be good. It's not going to cause you to be born again. He says you're not born again by the will of man. What this means is that the exercise of faith in Christ did not originate in you. You're not born again by the will of God. The exercise of faith in Christ did not originate in yourself. It didn't come from you. It was exercised by you, but it did not come from you. In Christ, apart from the working of divine intervention, we cannot come to Christ. We cannot come to God. You and I, we had no ability to believe in Jesus apart from God first drawing us towards Him and giving us a new heart. No ability. That's the heart of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, when Paul says that you're dead in your trespasses. What can a dead man do? There's no inclination, there's no desire that originates in ourselves to place our faith in Christ. This is what John is saying in verse 13. Salvation is a work of God, and a work of God alone. Verse 13 should humble us to realize that none of us had a will to believe in Jesus Christ. We weren't born again by blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Our salvation wasn't because we were smarter than the next person. It wasn't because we were smarter than the person that didn't believe in God. Our salvation is a work of God and God alone, which is why when we get to heaven, we'll more than likely take the crowns on our head and cast them at the feet of Jesus, because it was His work that did the saving, not our work. Refuge Church, we had just as much to do with our being born again as you did with your first physical birth. You had nothing to do with being born. You had nothing to do with being born again as a child of God. That's why the Scriptures use that analogy. That's why in chapter 3 of the Gospel of John, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And so, why does God love you? Why does God love you? The answer is because He loves you. That's the answer. It's the same sentiment from Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7, which says, "The Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you." God loves you because He loves you. He doesn't love you because of your blood. He doesn't love you because of the will of your flesh. He doesn't love you because of the will of man. God loves you because He loves you, and you were born again because of God and God alone. And so verse 13 is essentially the cause And verse 12 is the effect. We are born again, and that in that split second, it causes saving faith in Christ. It's God's work of grace in the new birth that produces a saving faith and are receiving Christ in our heart. And so what should we take from these two verses? We are saved by grace through faith, and it's not a work of ourselves, but it is a free gift of God. This should lead us to complete humility. The gospel cuts the legs of pride out from underneath us. And it should call us to fall on our face. It should cause us to fall on our face and worship God, that He would show grace towards us and save us. We should continually stand in awe of the grace of God and the mercies that He has shown us. This should cause us to join in that song that we read in Revelation 4, "Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created." We should stand amazed at the grace of God. And through this amazement at God's grace, we see His love for us. That He would show grace towards us, that He would save us from eternal damnation. And we should find encouragement that because God is the one that saved us, because God chose us, we can be sure that He will sustain us. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." We ought to find rest and the reality that God will sustain us because He is the one that began a good work in us. And so that means that God's love for us is not based on the will of your flesh or the will of man, but rather it's based on God's perfect character and nature and His promise that says, "I will never leave you or forsake you." I love what Paul Washer says about this. It's as if you can't stand, if you move to the left or to the left or to the right, it doesn't matter. God loves you. It's not based on your work. And it's not based on your personal achievement. It's not based on your seminary education. It's not based on your degrees. It's not based on how much time you spend studying. God loves you because He loves you. There is no greater news than that. That no matter what, God loves you. And so if there's anything that we should take away from this, is that God loves us and that it is not based on your work, that it is not based on your moral fortitude or your good deeds or how good you strive to be today or how much you failed yesterday. I can't remember the name of the book, but as one author wrote, "We are just as much in need of God's grace on our best days as we are on our worst days." We are always in need of God's grace. He loves us. His love isn't dependent on your works. His love is dependent on His good and faithful character, His perfect nature that says, "I love you because I love you." And that's enough. And so we find encouragement in that. We find great encouragement in that. That should be a reminder on our hearts and mind every day until we behold His glory in heaven. And that will sink into our minds more and more throughout all of eternity as we behold His glory. That God loves us because He loves us. When you get to heaven, you will not pat yourself on the back. You'll stand in amazement. And all other created beings will stand in amazement at what God did to save a filthy, wretched sinner like ourselves. We'll stand amazed because God loves us and He showed His grace towards us. So take that with you today. And so sort of to summarize what John shows us here in these eight verses, verses 6 through 13, I'm going to attempt by God's grace to summarize these eight verses, which is that Jesus Christ came into the very world that He created as the one true light. And He shines grace and truth into the darkened heart so that men can be enlightened by God's grace and by His grace alone. And through the revelation of Christ, God will save people by giving them a new heart so that they can believe in His name. And God uses common men like John the Baptist to witness to the light so that people may believe through those that preach. And so for those of us that are believers, we must recognize that we are saved by God's grace, by His grace alone. And we're called to be a witness. We're called to testify about the grace of God and preach the good news so that others can call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Because Romans 1:16 says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And so through the preaching of the gospel, men and women can be enlightened so that they can call upon the name of the Lord and place their faith in Christ. Our gratitude towards God's grace should cause us to testify about His grace. And for the non-believer, if there happens to be a non-believer in here, which we can be deceived at times, because we can get caught up in thinking that we're saved by things that we do and not by God's grace. And so for the non-believer, if there is a non-believer, or if anyone hearing this, through the preaching of God's word today, through you hearing of Jesus Christ, the one true God, eternal, pre-existent, coexistent, self-existent, that came into the world to go to the cross and die a death that you deserve so that you could be reconciled to God, you've been enlightened by who God is. You've been enlightened by the word of God. And the message is the same as it was for when John the Baptist was preaching it. The message is the same. John the Baptist preached repentance in Matthew and Mark and Luke. And so for the non-believer, now that you've heard of Christ, and you only have two options. Two options. Either believe in His name or reject His name. But before someone rejects Christ, before you reject Christ, know what Jesus says to the one who has been enlightened and is unrepentant. Matthew chapter 11, verse 24 says, "I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." And so I plead with you to repent and to place your faith in Christ. If you've been placing all of your faith in your works or in your moral fortitude or your seminary education or your family, or the will of the flesh, or the will of man, unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. Unless you are born again by God's grace, you will not see Christ. And so if you have not placed your faith in Christ, this is an enlightenment. It's a revelation of Christ through His word so that you can behold Christ and that you could place your faith in Christ. And so I plead with you. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, "Behold, now is the day of salvation." And so place your faith in Christ. Jesus says, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Romans chapter 10 verses 9 through 11 says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scriptures say, whoever believes in His name will not be disappointed." And remember that to believe in His name, it means to accept all that Scripture reveals concerning Christ. For you to submit to that, submit to His Lordship. Submit to who Christ is. Submit to Christ today. And for those of us that are in Christ, as we're in just a moment about to participate in the Lord's Supper and reflect on the greatest event in all of history, that Christ came to His own, that Christ came to the world, and He went to the cross to die the death that we deserved, and He bore the punishment, that He bore the weight of the sin that we deserved death. Right? The wages of our sin was death. We deserved God's wrath, but Christ took it on Himself because He loves you. Just because He loves you, our only response can be amazement. That's why I tell Caleb so often, one of my favorite songs that we sing is, I Stand Amazed. Because there's not a single word in the Greek or the Hebrew or the English language or any other language that can adequately describe how we should feel about God and the work that He's done. There is nothing that can describe how we feel towards God. There's not a single word that does justice to it. And so today we stand amazed in light of this. Not only that God loves us and that He sent Christ to die on the cross for us, but that He uses common men like you and me, common men and women like you and I. I was the last from Tupelo, Mississippi to be expected to move to New Orleans and go to a seminary, let alone be a pastor or a preacher, as a drug addict or an alcoholic. Bought by the precious blood of Christ, born again in jail. God chooses common men and He uses them for kingdom purposes and for His glory and His glory alone. This is what we see in verses 6 through 13. We see in the prologue of the Gospel of John, everything is about Christ. And then here in the middle, what will you do with Christ? What are you going to do with this Jesus? The pre-existent, co-existent, self-existent King of the universe that came into the world, came to His own, and went to the cross. What will you do? What will you do? And so submit to His will. Submit to Christ today. Don't leave here today living as if you are the one true light. Don't leave here today living as if you are the self-existent. Don't do it. Don't make that mistake. Submit to Christ. And so over the next few minutes, let's take this time to reflect on this message, to pray over this, and ask God to help us to see more fully who Christ is, to help us to see more fully what His Word says about who He is. And that through it, we could behold His glory. And that through it, we could grow in Christ's likeness. That through it, that we could be reflections of the one true light. Not living for ourselves, but living for the one true light. Take these moments as we reflect and take in the Lord's Supper to remember what Christ has done. Consider this passage and take advantage of this time to go to God and pray. And please, if there is anyone in here that does not know Christ, if you are living in a way where you are not, if you have never treasured beholding Jesus' glory by faith here on this earth, how will you ever behold His glory when you see Him in heaven? If you are not taking up the time in this life to behold the glory of Christ, if you don't find that to be your treasure, if you don't find great enjoyment and satisfaction in that, then I'll say what's similar to another pastor here in New Orleans, Fred Luter, says, if you're not changed, then you're not born again. If you don't see Christ as glorious and the greatest treasure, you're not born again. And so go to God and repent of your sins. Place your faith in Christ. And that for those of us that are believers, take that to the world. We're witnesses of the light. We testify about the light. We preach it boldly with authority. And so please take this time to reflect on all that was mentioned today. I'm going to pray to close us out and we'll just reflect on all of this. Lord, we come to You, Lord, and we really stand amazed because we don't deserve Your love. And we don't deserve Your grace. We're astonished and amazed that you would love us, that You would send Christ, and that Christ would go to the cross and bear our sins so that we could have a relationship with You. Thank You that we have, as Christians, received the right to become children of God. What greater thing is there? Lord, I pray that we would live in light of this and that we would be so joyful today because this is good, good, good news, Lord. Help us to live in light of this every single day and to remember that you love us, not based on our works, but based on the reality that you love us because you love us. And Lord, we love you. Help us to love you more. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.